Now I'm going to read the whole text, and then we're going to go back and unpack it phrase by phrase, beginning with me, if you'll follow, verse 45 of chapter 20. Luke says, "Then in the audience of all the people," verse 45, "he," that is Jesus, "said to his disciples, 'Beware,'" this is the warning, "'beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes, and they love the greetings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogue and the chief rooms in the feast. And they also devour widows' houses,'" verse 47, "'and for a show make long prayers. The same shall receive greater damnation.'" Chapter 21. "And Jesus looked up, and he saw the rich men casting in their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, 'Of a truth I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast into the offerings of God. But she of her penury," which is the poverty of her life, "hath cast in all the living that she had." The long day of controversy has now come to a close. Jesus is no longer under the direct assault of the scribes or the Pharisees asking him questions. They've given up trying to trap him in his words. So Jesus, now still in the temple, probably Wednesday afternoon, in the audience of all the people, verse 45, turns to his disciples and warns them of the false religious leaders. So Jesus is still in the temple. He's teaching his disciples, but he's doing it intentionally within earshot of the crowds and the multitudes that could listen. And we'll see that he was somewhere at least near the area known as the Court of the Women. Now, the warnings Jesus gave lie in two categories, and that's the two divisions of my text. The first is the danger of false living for God, chapter 20, verse 45 to 47. The second is the danger of false giving to God, chapter 21, verses 1 to 4. So these two sections do go together, and then, as I said, beginning in verse 5 of chapter 21, we start what's known as the famous Olivet Discourse. So Jesus is going to warn us of the danger of false living, hypocrisy, and then he's going to warn us also of the danger of false giving, that we give rather the right motive from our hearts. Now let's look first of all together at the danger of false living for God, verse 45 to 47. There are three sections I want to point out. Number one is the caution. The caution. If you're taking notes, the caution is uttered in verses 45 and the first part of verse 46. It says, "Then in the audience of all the people, he," and that's a reference to Jesus, "said unto his disciples." Now notice he's still in the audience of the people, and he knows they're listening to him. So it's kind of a dual kind of focus. He's talking to his disciples, but he's lifting his voice so that the people, the multitude, can hear him. "And he said unto them," verse 46, "beware of the scribes." So stop right there. This is the caution or the warning to beware. You know, Jesus had his most bitter denunciations against the established religious leaders of his day. Now, verse 45, listen carefully to verse 47, is a greatly edited and reduced or concise statement that Jesus gave at length in Matthew chapter 23. Now, I'm going to give you some homework today. Sunday morning sermon doesn't usually give you homework, but I'm going to give you homework, and I'm going to test you next Sunday. Make sure you listen to what I was telling you. Your homework is to read this week Matthew chapter 23. Read it in light of what we're reading here in verse 45 to verse 47. Read Matthew chapter 23. That's the elongated version of his woes that he pronounced against false teachers. Now, all through the Old Testament, God warned about false prophets and false messengers. Jesus comes on the scene and he warned us of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and all those who were the religious leaders, that they were false teachers. They were blind leading the blind. You check it out, Matthew 23 said you're like whitewashed tombs. They would whitewash the tombs because if you touched a grave site, you were ceremonially unclean. So they would whitewash them so they'd stand out, become visible, and they could walk around them and not touch the tombs. But he said, people contact you or you contact them, they're polluted, they're defiled. He says it's like the blind leading the blind. He said you're like cups that have been cleaned on the outside, but inside you're full of extortion and evil things. So he really lit into him in Matthew 23 with his woes unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, he called them. Paul the Apostle come on the scene in Acts chapter 20, and when he met with the elders at Ephesus, he said, I know that when I depart, the grievous wolves will enter among you, not sparing the flock, false teachers he warned of. And some will even arise of your own midst. I want to point out that we should be careful and beware of false preachers, false teachers, false prophets, even in our day. Not everyone that is preaching from the Bible, about the Bible, or preaching in the name of Christ is preaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ. So you must be discerning. You must be a Berean. You must study the scriptures to see whether those things are so. And that includes myself. When you're listening to me preach, open your Bible, follow with me. Think critically. Is this what the Bible says? Is this what the Bible teaches? Is this a proper application of this text? Is this in context? So we should always be thinking in terms of the Word of God is the authority. The authority is not the preacher. The authority is not our intellect. The authority is not our religious denomination. The authority is not our experience. The authority is the Bible. Amen? And the Bible alone. So Jesus is warning them about false prophets and false teachers. And here they're referred to as scribes in verse 46. Now the scribes were the theologians. They were the Bible students. They were the Bible teachers. Most of the scribes, not all of them, were Pharisees. So some of the Pharisees were scribes, but all the scribes, most of the scribes were Pharisees. But they were men who taught the Bible. They were the theologians. But Jesus actually said, Matthew 23, they're blind leaders of the blind. And when the blind leads the blind, you know what happens, right? They both fall into a ditch. So we don't want to be following blind leaders. We want to be clearly following the Word of God. And I really exhort you, my dearly beloved, be Bereans. Search the Scriptures to see whether these things be so. So we move from the caution, verse 45, and very first part of verse 46, to the conduct, verse 46, and the first part of verse 47. Notice as it describes their conduct in verse 46. They desire to walk in long robes. They love the greetings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms in the feast. They devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers. I'll stop right there for a moment. I'm going to put them in three categories, these indictments and their conduct. First, their pride. Number one, verse 46, they desire to walk in long robes. Now, I want to be very, very careful. I challenged as I was preaching this first service to make sure that I don't indict someone just because they wear a religious robe. What person wears is no indication of what's in their heart. But their motive, if their motive is to wear religious clothing, I started to say garb, but clothing, be a little nicer. Because they want recognition or they want acknowledgement as being a spiritual person, then it's a dangerous, dangerous thing. Notice their desire was to walk in long robes. They didn't want to glorify God. They didn't want to seek the Lord. They didn't want to really honor God. They didn't say, search me and know me and try me and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way of everlasting. But just give me that robe. All I want is that robe. I want to be wearing a robe so people know that I'm a man that's holy. And then notice also, secondly, again in verse 46, they love greetings in the marketplaces. So they love the robes and they love the greetings. They desire to be greeted, Rabbi, Rabbi. And they want all of the veneration that comes with the title of rabbi or teacher. And then thirdly, verse 46, they wanted the highest seats in the synagogue. Now, the synagogue had seats that were on the platform that looked back at the congregation. And everyone could see them in their long robe. Everyone knew that they were the rabbis or the teachers. And that's what they were into. So everything is just a proud, ostentatious show. Our walk in relationship to God must not be just outward. What we wear, where we sit, what people call us. It should be a matter of the heart. That's what is important. They love the highest seats, though, in the synagogue. They get the recognition. And then notice also, fourthly, in verse 46, they love the chief rooms or seats at the feast. When they have a dinner feast, they come in with their robes, they get their titles, Rabbi, Rabbi, and then they wanted to be ushered to the seat of honor. Now, wherever the host was sitting, at their right hand would be the seat of honor, and they would actually jockey for position. Earlier in the book of Luke says Jesus was invited to a supper at a Pharisee's house. And it says that he was observing and watching at how they jockeyed for position. They were all stumbling over each other, wanting that seat of honor. Jesus said, what we should do is take the lower seat, and then the host will come and exalt us to the higher seat, as opposed to starting with the higher seat and having the host say, sorry, that's for somebody else, and then you have to be ashamed and humbled and put down in the lower seat. And this is a biblical principle. What does the Bible say? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and what? He will exalt you in due time. Now, again, we don't want a false humility of, oh, I'm just not worthy. I'll sit over here in the corner trying to draw attention to our humility. But we don't want to be jockeying for position or recognition. So they were proud. Jesus warned us of this. And then their greed is the second category. Notice in verse 47, very first part, which devour widows' houses. Now, that's all it says. Doesn't tell us how, doesn't tell us why, but it's believed that these widows would have trusted them with their money, with their possessions, and that these religious leaders were actually stealing their very homes out from under these widows. They were managing their money for them, and then they were taking their money. Instead of protecting widows, instead of shielding them, which God says we should do in His Word, they were robbing from them, they were taking from them. Now, this is not so far from today in our modern word, faith, positive confession, health and wealth preachers. I'm awful tempted to name a few, but I'll be nice and won't do that. But if you turn the TV on and the preacher starts talking about God wants you wealthy, change the channel immediately. That God wants to give you health and wealth. Can God heal? Yes, God can heal. Does God heal? Yes, God does heal. Is it guaranteed? Is it promised? No, not until I get a new body. Not until I'm in heaven with a glorified body will I be free of sickness, disease, and death. You take the strongest positive confession word faith preachers, and you wait long enough, and eventually they're going to go the way of all flesh. When they're young, they're teaching, no, God wants you healthy, and then they get old themselves, and they die, and it shows you that their teaching was not biblical. So beware, beware, beware of those who preach money, and God wants you rich. Read 1 Timothy chapter 6. That's the second thing I want you to do for homework. Read Matthew 23 and read 1 Timothy chapter 6, where Paul the Apostle actually said, that false teachers were saying that godliness was a way to get rich. Does this have a familiar ring? False teachers are going to be saying that godliness is a way to get rich. Paul says, turn away from them. He said, godliness with contentment is great gain. He said, we brought nothing into this world. We will take nothing out. If we have food and clothes, let's be content. And then he warned those that were rich that they be not high-minded, but fear, and they trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So they were proud, they were greedy, and thirdly, they were hypocritical. Look at verse 47. For a show make long prayers. For a show. They desire, they love, and they show off. They make long prayers. They're putting on a show when they pray. Again, Matthew chapter 6 and Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, when you pray, enter into your what? Now, that's not literally you can only pray in a closet. Some of you would have to clean your closet to get in there to pray. You open the closet, you'd have an avalanche and you'd have to have a healing service. What it means is in your heart, don't pray to impress people. Don't pray to people. Don't pray to impress people. Shut yourself alone with God and talk to God. Doesn't mean you can't pray publicly, but it means your heart is set on God and praying alone to God. So very, very important. But these hypocrites, verse 47, they for a show, they're showing off love to make long prayers. Jesus said they love to stand on the street corner and pray to be seen of men. He said, they have no reward of your Father who is in heaven. And then notice, thirdly, their condemnation. This is pretty heavy, verse 47. The same shall receive greater damnation. Again, I'm just reading these verses. You can see them in your Bible. Jesus is the one warning us of them. And we do well to take heed to his warning. They shall receive greater damnation. Now, a couple thoughts there. This indicates that knowledge brings a greater responsibility. Did you know that? If you're sitting under Bible teaching every Sunday like you do here at this church, then you are responsible to live what you have been taught and you know to be true in the Word of God. This is why James chapter 3, verse 1 says, be not many teachers, brothers, knowing that you shall receive the greater judgment. I want you to know one of the challenges of being a Bible teacher is that God's going to hold me responsible for everything I teach. Not only that, but my wife does as well. She's like the little Holy Spirit. John, remember your sermon last Sunday. Remember what you said last Sunday. Calm down. Yes. Thank you, Lord. And it's not easy to stand and preach the Bible week after week after week after week. And then you have to live the Bible. You get on the freeway in Southern California and it's like, oh, yeah, 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 praise God. I wish I weren't a Christian right now. It's like the little boy that said to his mommy, mommy, why only when daddy drives do the idiots come out on the highway? They're never out when mom's driving, just when daddy's driving. What's the deal with that? So we're going to be held accountable for what we know to be true. Knowledge brings responsibility. To much light is much responsibility. And then there's another implication in this statement, shall receive greater damnation. It implies or indicates a possibility of degrees of punishment in hell. Degrees of punishment in hell. Greater knowledge, greater responsibility, greater condemnation. Jesus actually used that phrase, receive greater damnation. Verse 47. So must beware. Don't be a naive Christian. Don't be a gullible critic. Don't be critical. Don't be fault-finding. But be discerning. There's a balance there. Be discerning. The Bible is the authority. Be Berean. Study the scriptures to see whether those things be so. And the danger is a lot of times they'll take verses out of context. This is why it's important to preach right through books of the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, always setting the text in its context. A text out of a context becomes a pretext. When a preacher just jumps around all over the place quoting verses that many times are taken out of context to apply to what he wants it to apply. Now, the second section of our passage, Jesus warns us of the danger of false giving to God. He mentions actually that they devour widows' houses. Chapter 20, verse 47. Now we're going to read about a widow who set a good example, not a bad example, but a good example that we should follow. Verses 1 to 4 of chapter 21. It says, and he looked up. Now again, we're talking about Jesus. He's in the temple. And without skipping a beat, there's no break between the chapters. Jesus looked up. And first of all, what he saw, verses 1 and 2, what Jesus saw. He saw rich men casting in their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow. I mean, she's very, very poor. Poor widow casting in thither two mites. And then he said, of a truth I say unto you. Now we have what Jesus said. I say unto you, this poor widow, verse 3, hath cast in more than they all. For all these of their abundance, their wealth, cast in of their offerings of God. But she of her penury or poverty cast in all the living that she hath. Now I want us to focus on what Jesus first saw, verses 1 and 2. Now he saw there in the rich man casting in their gifts into the treasury. Now, he's in what's known as the court of the women, the treasury. It teaches us in Mark chapter 12 that Jesus was sitting down, which I kind of like this picture, that Jesus was a people watcher. I like to watch people. If I'm stuck in an airport somewhere, I'll just check everybody out. And you kind of check, I wonder where that guy's from, or I wonder where they're from. Why are they dressed so weird? What? Look at that funny hat that guy has. My kids are like, calm down, Dad, calm down, calm down. But Jesus was watching and he was looking and he was observing in the temple. Now the treasury, verse 1 of chapter 21, is the court of the women because it's there that we have the coffers, 13 coffers made out of metal, maybe brass, that were on the walls of the courtyard. And people would take their coins. They didn't have paper money. They would have coins. And the rich were going into the treasury and they were putting their coins in these coffers, these containers. They were shaped like trumpets with the narrow base at the top and the larger, broader part at the bottom. And they would basically just drop their coins into the coffers. And you could hear it chink, their silvers, dollars, and their gold and their coins. They would drop them in. And Jesus is watching the rich with their ostentatious show, their flamboyant robes, their large bags of money, gold and silver, and they're dropping all them out. And all the crowd's going, ooh, and ah, look at Rabbi Shimei's money and all that he's dropping in. They were all impressed. And then Jesus said this poor widow shows up, and she's probably feeling embarrassed in light of the fact that she only has two mites. Now, the two mites, by the way, are a mite is the smallest coin that they could have in those days. It was less than a penny. If you saw a mite on the ground that was made out of copper, you wouldn't bend down to pick it up like you wouldn't bend down to pick up a penny, perhaps, if you saw one on a curb today. So this was a very, very, very small amount. She had two mites. The two mites together wouldn't even quite make half a penny today. So Jesus is watching them, observing them, verse 1 and 2, as they enter into the temple. Now, my question is, is Jesus still today watching us when we give to God? The answer, yes. Is Jesus here right now when we collect, when we received the offering to God? Yes. Is Jesus here when we worship God? Yes. Does Jesus know our hearts? Yes. Is he impressed with our outward actions? Not necessarily. He sees our hearts and the motive of what we do. But the question I want to ask is, why was Jesus interested in the offerings? And I want you to note this. Number one, because giving, when rightly done, is an act of worship and part of our Christian life. Giving, when rightly done, is an act of worship. It's part of our worship of God, and it's part of our Christian life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7, by the way, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 are entire chapters in the New Testament that deal with the subject of giving. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, 7, he says, therefore, as ye have in every, as you abound in everything, like your faith, your utterance, your knowledge, in all diligence, your love for us. He went on to say, see that you abound in this grace also. Now, this grace also that he wanted them to abound in is the grace of giving. So you have faith, you have love, you have knowledge. Those are all commendable characteristics. But I want you to abound and to grow and to increase in the area of your giving. In other words, if you're a Christian, it is part and parcel of the Christian life to be a giver. It's not a smorgasbord where you can pick and choose. I'm a Christian who is knowledgeable. I'm a Christian who serves. I'm a Christian who sings. I'm a Christian who supports missions, but I don't just give to any cause. I'm not a giver. You're to be characterized by giving. That's part of the whole Christian life. Can't just compartmentalize certain areas. Secondly, Jesus was interested in the offering that day in the court of the women because it's a test of our character. It reveals the state of our hearts. Jesus said it like this. He said, where your treasure is, there will your what? In other words, show me what you do with your money, and I'll show you where your heart is. Show you who you serve. Show you what you love. So they are to be showing their character by hearts that are generous. I heard about a young man getting baptized by a pastor one day. And he had his wallet in his back pocket. The pastor said, hey, you forgot to take your wallet out of your pants. He said, no, I want to be baptized with my wallet and everything. I want God to have all my money, everything that belongs to me. It all belongs to God. And he went under the water with wallet and all. I think that's pretty cool. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite will I withhold. We want to be committed. Now, God doesn't want our money. He wants our hearts. And if you haven't given God your heart, you can give God all the money you want. It's not going to impress God. Jesus wasn't impressed by the great giving of these rich people. He was impressed by the sacrificial giving of this poor widow. So very, very important. Now I want to note, what does Jesus say? Notice what he said. Verse 3 and 4. He said, of a truth, I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance, they have all kinds of money, and they just gave off the top of their abundance unto the offering of God. But she of her very poverty hath cast in all her living that she had. Now, this is where the story of the widow's mite gets a little uncomfortable. You know why? Because this is hard. I'm okay with the two mites, but that's all she had? You mean to tell me she gave everything she had? That's exactly what the story says. Well, what's she going to do tomorrow? Trust God. What an awesome thought. What are you going to do next week? Trust God. You know, it takes faith to be this kind of a sacrificial giver. Now, I'm not saying you all have to give everything to God, but your heart must be ready and willing to do that. God wants your heart. So Jesus is applauding her. Jesus is commending her because she gave more than, how is it that she could give more than all of that which the others have given? Let me give you some of the ways. Number one, God looks not at the portion, but at the proportion of our giving. God looks not at the portion, but at the proportion of our giving. At what we give isn't the issue, but what we keep is the issue. God wants our hearts, not our money. So you have a lot of money and you give a little bit to God, big deal. You have very little and you give it all to God, big deal. Why? Because it was done out of a heart of love, sacrificially to give to God. Here's another reason why this poor widow gave more than they all. Because giving that pleases God is giving that costs us. Now, I know this hurts. It hurts me to preach it. Giving that pleases God is giving that costs us. There's a story in the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel chapter 24, where David had numbered the people, sinned against God, numbering the people, and God brought a plague on the nation of Israel. And plague was stopped on Mount Moriah, where the temple would be built. And because God stopped the plague, David wanted to build an altar there, but he didn't own the property. So he went to the owner of the property, said, I want to buy your land, and I want to build an altar to the Lord. And the guy that owned the property said, no. You're the king. I'll give you the land, and I'll give you the altar, and I'll even give you the sacrifices. Remember how David responded? David said, no, I will not give to God that which costs me nothing. I won't give to God that which costs me nothing. Why is it we want to give to God our automobile when, after it breaks? Honey, the refrigerator blew up. Let's donate it to the church. Praise God. Thank you very much. I want to give to God, but only if it doesn't cost me anything. God takes great joy, great delight in when we give sacrificially, when we give that which cost us something. Jesus gave his all on the cross. What did it cost Jesus to save you? What did it cost Jesus to redeem you? What did it cost Jesus to forgive you and make you his child? I would say number three, God can do great things with tiny offerings. I love the story of the widow's mite. Can you imagine when she gets to heaven and she's up there in heaven and we start telling her about how we read her story? Can you imagine meeting a woman in heaven? Oh, I'm in the Bible. Oh, yeah, I'm the widow who put in the two mites. Oh, love your story. It convicted me, though. But God can take, and listen to me carefully, God can take the smallest, seemingly most insignificant offering and use it for great glory. Use it for great blessing. Remember when Jesus wanted to feed the people in Galilee when they were out in the hills? And Jesus told Philip, Philip, from whence can we buy bread that these all may eat? And there were like over 5,000 people. And Philip said, 200 denarii wouldn't be sufficient to feed all these people. Tell them to go away. There's an in and out, a couple of ramps down the street. Get it on the way home. Jesus said, no, tell them to sit down, you feed them. And then they found a little boy. I've always wondered, did he volunteer his lunch? Or did they, hey, kid, come here, grab him. You're going to share that lunch. But they found this boy with this little lunch, a few pieces of bread and a few fish. And what did they do with him? They put him in Jesus' hands. Little is much in the hands of Jesus. You may be here this morning and go, all I have is two mites. All I have is two pennies. All I have is my time. I want to give it to God. You know, God's given us all time, talent, and treasure. What are you doing with them? Little is much if it's placed in his hand. And Jesus blessed the bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and they distributed it to the crowd and the whole multitude was filled, and guess what? There were baskets left over. 12 baskets full. Each disciple had a big basket full of bread and food. So even if our little two mites seem insignificant, God can use them. You know, it's another thought, too, is that as long as this story has been in the Bible, that great blessing has come to people. When she dropped in those two mites, do you ever think that she was aware of the fact that she would be in the Bible and we would be reading about her today, here, right now? She didn't think about that. She goes, oh, this is going to be awesome. I'm going to put these two pennies in. Luke's going to write about me, and they'll know about me for years to come. No, she wasn't thinking like that. She probably felt like, oh, it's not that big of a deal. It's so insignificant. She just kind of went clink, clink. And by the way, the little mites were copper. They're just little, real thin, small copper. They're smaller than our dimes. And they would have just barely made a noise, chink, chink, as she dropped them into the coffers. But God can do great things with tiny offerings. Let me say this fourthly. Our giving is proof of our love for God and others. Our giving is proof of our love for God and others. Write down 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8. Paul said, I want you to prove the sincerity of your love. In those chapters of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul's writing to the believers in Macedonia, northern Greece, and he wanted them, even though they were going through a time of poverty and difficulty and trial, he wanted them to be liberal in supporting the saints, poor saints in Jerusalem. And he said they did that, but they first gave themselves to God. But what he's saying there in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 8:8, is I want you to prove the sincerity of your love by their participating in this collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Someone said, we can give without love, but we cannot love without giving. We can give without love, 1 Corinthians 13, but we can't love without giving. And then fifthly and lastly, I would say that our giving exceeded all those of the others because their giving was Christ-like. And giving, period, is a Christ-like act. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. Paul said, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that through his what? Poverty, we might be made rich. It's interesting that when he's talking about giving to the believers in Macedonia, writing there in 2 Corinthians, he actually uses Jesus as an example. Though he was rich in heaven, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. He became poor for us. And through his poverty, through his death on the cross, we might be made rich. And in 2 Corinthians 9:15, Paul said, thanks be unto God for his indescribable gift. I love that. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. So he ends the chapters on giving in 2 Corinthians, talking about the gift that God gave of his son, Jesus Christ. So two warnings in our text today. Warning about false living. Don't be proud. Don't be covetous. And don't be hypocritical. And then secondly, about our giving. Give as unto the Lord, not to be seen of men. The Bible says the Lord loves a cheerful giver. Amen? So don't give out of necessity. Don't give grudgingly. Give out of the joy of your heart to God and be a blessing. Let's pray.